Now, if you're able, please continue to remain standing. And if you have a Bible with you, please open it to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, chapter 34. Our first scripture reading is going to be Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 16. And then we'll turn from there to the New Testament, to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll read the first five verses as our sermon text this morning. Beginning now in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. And let's give careful and diligent attention. We believe this is God's inerrant word. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered, they wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to seek or search for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore you, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. And I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 5. Here we will read verses 1 through 5 as our sermon text for this morning. Let's continue to give diligent attention. We believe this is God's inerrant word. The Apostle Peter writes, so I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now seek God's illumination on His word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of our God, we have read the word that we believe you inspired. Yes, the Bible is in human language, but we do not believe it is mere human opinion. We believe that it is breathed out by you, our triune God. And so as we come to consider it, as we sit now, we ask for your supernatural illumination, that all of us may understand what you are saying and apply it to our lives. Pierce us, God. Pierce our apathy. Pierce our stubbornness, pierce our rebellion, our skepticism. Give us understanding according to your word. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. This we pray in the name of Jesus, saying together, amen. Let's start out by a self-incriminating example. How many of you growing up ever had a babysitter? Anybody? Okay, a few. How many of you ever had a bad babysitter? How many of you ever had a Napoleonic babysitter? I myself was just such a babysitter toward my younger brothers when I was a teenager. My mom was working and I was old enough that I could watch them, and she left them at the house under my charge, my two younger brothers, and I was that Napoleonic babysitter, that tyrant of tyrants, at least toward my younger brothers. There was one time, in fact, and I'm not making this up, where my brother did something that annoyed me, I don't even remember what it was, and I told him he had to stand in the living room on one leg and not move. Of course, I left the room and he ran out of the house, ran into the garage where he had one of those kid-sized motorcycles, and made his escape up the driveway. And of course, me being the tyrant, I ran after him through the woods and tried to cut him off, and I didn't. I use this as a humorous example of something that's a very serious problem. I call Napoleonic babysitter because there was such a man named Napoleon. There were actually three such men named Napoleon. But the first was the worst. And there are, throughout human history, Napoleons, Hitlers, Stalins, Maos. History is literally littered with men and women who have abused their authority. The Bible itself is very honest about this. We just read from Ezekiel 34 that even in religious circles, even in religious communities, there are those who abuse tyrannically their authority. And so it's not surprising, is it? I don't think it's surprising that many of us grow up, or even maybe to this very day, live with a fundamental mistrust of authority figures. We're because of maybe abuse in the past, we don't want to trust parents. We don't want to trust presidents. We don't want to trust officials in the state. We don't want to trust leaders even in the church. Because isn't it true that in human life, so often, authority seems to poison just about everything? Well, Peter, in his letter here, chapter 5, talks about authority. He's talking now at the end of his letter, if you've been with us through this series, and I know many of you haven't, he's at the point in his letter to the churches in Asia Minor where he is dealing with last things, the last things he wants to say. He's got a certain urgency to his tone in the last two chapters of this letter. He's talked about suffering and the Christian perspective on suffering, and now he switches over to talking about shepherding. He's talking about authority, but he also puts in there humility. And this is the thing, isn't it? Humility. How do we define humility? I'll give you a brief street definition of humility. Humility is living not to look good, but to do good. Not to look good, but to do good. That's humility. Kids, that's the first question on your questions that you're going to use to quiz your parents on the way home. So write it down. Humility is living not to look good, but to do good. And that's the thing that most authority figures usually lack, is it not? Those of you who have experienced the tyrannical machinations of some authority figure, isn't that the thing that they usually lack? They've got power, but they don't have humility. Yet Peter insists, when he's speaking of authority and how Christians are to relate to authority, he gives us some specific instructions, but how does he end it? He ends it with an insistence on humility. Clothe yourselves, all of you, he says, with humility toward one another. He doesn't say, clothe yourselves with humility, some of you. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so the question that I want to put before us today, recognizing that all of us have in ourselves, to some degree or another, a mistrust of authority, the question I want to put to all of you is, what if the problem isn't with authority as such, but with something much deeper? Something that poisons authority. What if authority itself is not the poison, but there's something much deeper? I want us to think about that question as we look at this text this morning and see how Jesus Christ redefines our understanding of authority. And we're going to see this basically in three steps. We're going to first look at these two great realities, and I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. But secondly, we're going to see how they are transforming realities. And thirdly, we're going to see how they offer us two significant clues to the real problem with authority. Realities, how they transform us, and how they clue us in to the real problem. Let's look again here at the text. Look at verse 1 with me. Peter starts out by saying, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." We're going to stop right there for a couple minutes. In order to really understand the Christian concept of authority, according to the New Testament, you have to have an understanding here of Peter's overall captivation, even his fixation. Throughout Peter's letter, throughout Peter's theology, he is constantly captivated, constantly mentioning, constantly talking about two great realities. He gives them to us right at the beginning of the letter, and he mentions them again here. Listen to what he says at the very beginning of his letter. He says, "Blessed be the God, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." There's the first. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." See, that's the second. These two great realities, one history, one future. The crucifixion, resurrection of Christ, that's the first, that's the history. And then the second coming, the return of Jesus, the return of the King. That's the future. These two great realities are the thing that captivates Peter. They flavor all his writing, including his teaching here on authority. Look how he brings it up right here in verse 1. He gets into it. He says, So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. But then he can't even go on to give the commands until he says, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, the cross, the resurrection, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. This idea of the cross of Christ and the crown of Christ, these are the things that control Peter's thinking at every point. These are not optional doctrines for historic Christianity. They weren't for Peter. And they're not for anybody who seriously wants to consider themselves a Christian according to the historic and textual sense of that word. Now the question I want to ask is, are these true facts? The cross and the resurrection, the future coming, are these true or are these just kind of, you know, convenient myths? Oftentimes it is said that these things are just made up, that they're fabrications. But I want you to think historically. We need to put on our thinking caps. It's easy to launch those kind of accusations. But if you study the historical context, you're going to come to a conclusion, as other historians have, that's not the explanation. You can't say these are fabrications. Why not? A couple reasons. First of all, Greek philosophy. How many of you have done any reading in Greek philosophy, ancient Greek philosophy? Okay, Greek philosophy is held captive by this idea of dualism. Dualism, the idea that there are two fundamental substances. There's physical matter, physicality in the universe, and then there's spirit matter. And which one of those was bad in the Greek thinking? Body, right? Greek, for Greek philosophy and for that sort of way of thinking, that way of looking at the world, the goal was to escape your body, to get out. That's the goal. That's the thing you want. If that's the way they thought, why would they make up? If Christians were seeking to win people of that persuasion to their religion, why would you start out and make your religion all about a person that came back into his body and came out of the grave? The idea of a physical resurrection is antithetical, the opposite of Greek philosophical worldview. That is not the way to appeal to people, to tell them the opposite of what they believe, if you're making it up. But it's just as much a problem. You know, the resurrection is just as much a problem for Jewish people. Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Historical research, biblical studies have showed that Old Testament Jews and Jews around the time of Christ believed in a future resurrection at the end of the world of all people. They did believe in that. But the idea that God would raise one individual in the middle of history, no. And the idea that one individual being fully human would also be God, also no. Big, big, fat no. Jewish theology was against anything that smacked of idolatry. Why were so many people trying to kill Jesus all the time? Because he identified himself as God. The idea then that you would create a religion, the idea that you would make one up, that's going to offend Jewish culture and Greek culture doesn't make any sense. If you're fabricating a religion, you do what all the other fabricators of religion have done. You find what people want and you feed them what they need. You do what the health and wealth gospel preachers say. People want blessings, you talk about blessings. People want easy life, you talk about an easy life. You don't start a religion in the ancient Near Eastern world of the Mediterranean first century by talking about God being a man who literally rose from the dead in the middle of history. Doesn't work. Doesn't work. And as if all this external evidence were not enough, you have some compelling clues internally in the Bible itself. Most of you know this, but we've talked about this before, but the Apostle Paul, writing about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, takes a titanic risk in his first letter to the Corinthians. Some of you know where I'm going here. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is vain. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." You may read that today and say, well, big deal. But 20 years after the resurrection of Christ, after the crucifixion of Christ, if Jesus were still in the grave, and if Paul knew the whole thing was made up, you wouldn't risk everything on something that could be falsified. You wouldn't say, everything depends on the resurrection, if you knew that the body was really in the grave and somebody could go dig it up, because then you'd lose your power, your authority, your prestige. Again, fabricators, purveyors of lies, always give themselves an out. If Paul were making this up, he might have said something like, if Christ has not been raised, he's been raised in our hearts, so it's no big deal. But that's not what he says. He says, if Christ has not been raised, the game is up. The whole thing collapses like a house of cards. Also in that same chapter, I encourage you to read it again. He says that over 500 people saw Jesus at the same time, the same place, on the same day. Now again, you say, well, all of them are dead now. But they weren't all dead when Paul wrote. In fact, Paul even said, many of them are still alive. He was inviting his readers. He was inviting those who maybe were a little skeptical. Do the homework. Do the research. Go talk to these people. And again, in the first century Mediterranean world, the Pax Romana enabled people to travel. Information could flow. Paul was saying the Christian religion, these great realities, the resurrection, the crucifixion, the future coming, they are an open book. They are as open a book as the empty tomb we claim is. So investigate for yourselves, he was saying. Now, I want you to just think about that. Are these things fact or myth? They don't make any sense as myth. The conclusion that we have drawn is that they are fact. The conclusion that Christians historically have drawn is that there's no other explanation but that they were fact. Now, maybe I know some of us maybe here today don't believe that, or don't believe it at this point. But what I want you to think about is the fact that Paul and Peter and the New Testament does not say these things don't matter. They're saying these are the things that ground our faith, and if they didn't happen, then it's all sham. Why would they take that risk? Why would Paul say, same day, same place, same time, more than 500 people, if he knew that it was a lie? As far as I can see, the only way it makes sense is if it actually happened. Now, maybe you don't agree with that, maybe you don't believe in that, but even if you don't at this point, can you at least see how for Christianity these two things are central? Absolutely central. Can you see, even from Peter here, how these two great realities are like the sun and moon of his whole theology? This is the thing we need to start with as we're looking at the Christian view of authority. That Christian authority, the Christian view of authority, is based on the historical crucifixion, resurrection, and future return of Jesus. If you're a Christian and you want to think about authority, these are the things that must ground that thinking. Now let's move on to say, okay, so you say that these are fundamental realities, you say that these things really ground the Christian view of authority, but they both seem kind of disconnected from life. One's way in the past, one's allegedly way in the future. Maybe you're a little skeptical and say, I don't see how you as a Christian or as a Christian pastor can really say that they transform life now. But my friends, notice what Peter does. Peter says that they transform authority not just for those who are under it, but also for those who are over it. Look at what he does here in verses 2 through 3. He says, he's already grounded the realities. He said, I'm the witness, I'm a partaker. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Peter's saying, for Christians, those in authority, for Christian leaders, and how appropriate is this text as we're getting ready to meet this Friday to vote on leaders for our church? Think about that and meditate on this as you think about these things this week. Peter says that for leaders in the church, you're not to act as kings, but as shepherds. You're not to go into leadership to amass wealth and power for yourself, as so often is the case in history. But you're to go and you're to exercise authority as a spiritual example. And he even uses this phrase, as God would have you. You see it there in verse 2? As God would have you. But literally in the Greek, it simply says, according to God. Exercise authority according to God. That doesn't mean you get to act like a megalomaniac. What he's saying is, you are to exercise authority the way God used his authority, the way Christ demonstrated his authority. And that word, shepherd, is the same word that's used in the 23rd Psalm that we sang. The Lord is my shepherd in the Greek version. It's the same concept that Jesus refers to when he says in John 10, I am the good what? I'm the good tyrant? I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And so Peter is telling us that Christian leaders, Christians who go into exercise offices of authority, are to exercise them following the example of Christ. Not for ambition, but with self-sacrifice. Jesus himself said, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter goes on to say, he said earlier in this letter, he says, we're to do these things humbly and also with an understanding that they may bring about suffering. Verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange, foreign, alien were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Now, I know many of us are saying, yeah, but that's not how church leaders act. I have been oppressed by church leaders in the past. I get you. I understand. But notice that whenever even a church leader steps outside and acts as a tyrant, they've stepped away not just from what you think they should do, but from what God says they are to do. The problem is not with Jesus. The problem is that they've turned away from him. According to the Bible, Christian leaders are to exercise their authority with humility, according to the example of Christ, and understanding that it may involve suffering. You guys who are thinking about being leaders, those of you who have been nominated and certified, you need to understand that being a leader in the church is not going to bring you any sort of earthly benefit. It may bring you the opposite. It may bring you sufferings. And as you work on a session, and as you work with other elders, and you have to help people, brothers and sisters in Christ, walk through really difficult parts in their lives, difficult paths in their lives, you're going to be feeling the burden and the weight of that. It's not sunshine and lollipops. And you may actually experience suffering as a result. Then what could possibly motivate you to do it? Notice Peter has to say, not under compulsion, not as though you were conscripted, but willingly. What could motivate a person to want to take up leadership in the church if they can't make themselves rich or powerful? It's these two great realities, the cross and the resurrection. Look at verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see what he does? He says, here's how you are to act as authority figures in the church, and here's why it's worth it. Because of the resurrection and return of Christ. Christ can't return if he isn't risen. The idea of the chief shepherd appearing implies that he's also risen. And he says that when Jesus returns, those of you who serve faithfully as leaders in the church, he says, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You know, the Greek word there that's translated unfading is literally the word amaranth. How many of you know, have ever seen an amaranth plant? What is an amaranth plant? Well, they're a flower, as far as I know, and I know we have flower experts here who can correct me. Please, if I'm wrong, correct me. But an amaranth plant, as I understand it, is a plant whose flowers fade very slowly. Is that right? We'll go with it. The research shows me that amaranth plants have flowers that fade very slowly. And in ancient thinking and in ancient poetry, it was often used as a symbol of immortality. Because you would cut them and they wouldn't instantly dry up, that sort of thing. They would last longer. It was a symbol of immortality. What Peter is saying is that, yes, there may be suffering first in leadership in the church, but because of the resurrection and because of the return of Jesus, there will also be glory. And so the resurrection and the return of Christ help church leaders, church elders, remember that the cross precedes the crown. But that's okay, because the cross precedes the crown. It cuts both ways. And this reality of the resurrection and the return of Jesus also transforms how we are to live as members of the church. Those who are not in leadership, how we are to relate to our leaders. Peter says in the beginning of verse 5, says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. He's echoing here what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, where he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Notice the two things that the author of Hebrews says. He says, they're keeping watch over your souls, and they'll be held accountable for it. And brothers and sisters, I know that sometimes even within a church, even in a church where we have relative harmony and peace as we've enjoyed these 3 years so far, may the Lord continue to give us that. There are going to be times where you say, boy, I don't understand why the elders have decided to do it this way. And maybe you talk to them and they say, well, you know, here's why we decided to do it this way. And you say, yeah, but I don't agree. I don't like that. This is where this kind of stuff kicks in. And Peter reminds us, as the author to Hebrews reminds us, that the elders aren't out to spoil your party. They're not out to rain on your parade to take away your lollipops and your sunshine. They exercise their office as people who are going to be accountable to God for how they've watched over your souls. This is not a game. It's not like, hey, I've reached a certain age, I've got nothing else to do, I think I'll be an elder. No. It's a calling of God to help shepherd, following the example of Jesus, knowing what that may mean. And so I would encourage you, as you, those of you who think about electing and voting on elders, and as you think about what it will mean to have them as your elders, to remember that their job is to watch over you, and they will be answerable. We will be answerable to God for how we labor. So give us a break. Don't let us off the hook if we do bad, but give us a break. Be gracious as we seek to be gracious to you. And so the resurrection again and the return help members realize that elders are not to be selfish and don't live to be selfish, but are to be servants. And now we've come to the point where I think we have the clues we need to analyze the problem with authority. These two great realities, the resurrection and the return of Jesus, we've seen how they should transform Christian relationship to authority, whether in exercise or in obedience to it. But I also think they clue us into the real problem with authority. And the first clue is in the cross, and the first clue is in the idea of service. The first clue. Why did Jesus have to die? Because human beings have a deep-seated problem, not just when they're in authority, but with God as their authority. The fall of man, the rebellion that the Bible speaks about at the beginning of the human race, was a problem of pride. God had been a complete benefactor to the human race. Now again, I know some of you may not believe this, but this is what the Bible teaches, and this is what Christians believe. So for a moment, suspend your disbelief and step into our way of thinking to see how it makes sense from the inside. According to the Bible, God created humanity and put them in a paradise. He was nothing but benevolent to them. And He gave them a test, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, And it wasn't that there was no other food. It wasn't that they had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. There was food all over the place. But he said, there's just this one tree, and I want you to not eat of that. And I'm not going to tell you why, other than I said so, because I want you to trust me. And now you think about it, you think, well, that seems kind of arbitrary. But God had given them all the information they needed to make that decision. He had been nothing but beneficent to them, nothing but their benefactor. He had been so good to them. He had given them life, a spouse, a job, food, shelter. And he said, you've seen my goodness. Now trust me. Just trust me. And humanity, in their pride, rebelled against God. And wasn't that what Satan said? You'll get to be like God if you do this. The problem then is not with authority as such, but with pride. From the beginning of the human race all the way down to today. And this pride is still fundamentally the same thing now as it was then. It is a deep-seated desire that each of us have to play God. And when you take that desire, that God complex, that inner God complex that each of us live with, and combine it with an army or a kingdom or the authority to wage war, what do you get? You get a Hitler. You get a Napoleon. You get a Stalin. You get a Mao. And if you think about it from that perspective, it just makes sense. If you really believe that you are God, or if you really live by that God complex, if you really say, I'm going to live just for me, what I want, what I would like, and then somebody or an electorate hands you an army and say, go to it, why wouldn't you? If you don't believe that there's any authority higher than yourself, if you don't believe that there's any power more important than you, if there's no compelling interest or standard higher than you, why not play God and see how far you get? It is the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Napoleons of history that are consistent in their unbelief. And I know that not every person who rejects Christianity is that bad. We're blessed with inconsistency all around. Just like not everybody who professes Christianity is consistent with our principles, so those who reject Christianity are not always consistent. By God's common grace, even those who reject the existence of a true God can still live as though He were there. They can still abide by transcendent standards. But if you're going to live according to the pain of consistency and reject the idea of a transcendent authority of any sort, then you must also reject the idea of a transcendent standard. And if you reject the idea of a transcendent standard, you are left with no standard higher than yourself. And you give that self an army and let it go to town, and that's what you get. The solution, then, I would suggest, friends, the solution to pride is not to remove all authority, but to do what the Bible says here at the end of verse 5, to clothe authority with humility. To clothe all authority with humility. And this word that Peter uses is fascinating. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Even in the English, the idea is there that it's something you have to clothe yourself with. It's not something you innately possess. And in fact, the Greek word there has the idea of clothing yourself by tying it on, kind of like an apron. You know, you put the apron on with the loop and then you tie it on with the string. The same idea here, that this is not something we possess innately. Humility is not something that comes natural to people since the rebellion of humanity against God. And if humility is not something we can get naturally, then it is something that we must get from the supernatural. And that brings us to the second clue, this idea of the servant. Elders are to be servants of the people that they are over in the church, just as Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. Where could we find a humility that would actually work? Where could we find a humility that was true and honest? Where in all of history do you see ultimate power clothed with ultimate humility? And the Christian understanding of this is that, yes, it only ever happened once. It was at the cross of Jesus Christ, where we believe God in the flesh willingly gave up His glory and His prerogatives in order to die for His enemies. Nowhere else, anywhere in history, do you see that demonstrated. And when you come to understand and believe the realities of the cross and the resurrection, it will transform you. If you really begin to believe this, and I know some of us don't, but if you begin to believe this and you begin to investigate it, you'll see that it should have a twofold effect on you. To come to the cross of Christ, to come to Jesus in faith, to become or to explore Christianity, first thing it'll do is it will make you humble. It should. And my friends, if you're here today and you profess Christianity and you are not a humble person, then you do not yet understand what it means to be a Christian. If you are not at least committed to becoming more humble, then you are not yet understanding what it means to be a Christian. Because when you come to the cross of Christ, you come face to face with the fact that you are a rebel against God. And that rebellion is so bad that nothing less than the death of the Son of God could fix it. If that doesn't make you humble, then you haven't yet experienced what it means. The second thing is that at the same time that it humbles you, it should also make you deeply confident. You say, how in the world does that work? Sin is so bad that Jesus had to die. But the love of God in Christ is so great that Jesus was willing to die. And if God has said, though you are worse than you think, I will yet die for you. And you are accepted and acceptable to me, not because you're a nice guy or a nice girl, not because you're a cool dude or a cool lady, but because Jesus died. That acceptance, that identity, that supreme and once for all valuation on you as a person, God says, you are valuable in my sight and in my eyes. What else do you need? Do you need the approval of other people? Do you need to live for yourself? Do you need to puff yourself up? Do you need to run around all your life trying to make yourself look good? Why? The only court that matters, the only court that lasts, has already said, you're accepted. You're welcome. And so Christianity should make us both deeply humble and deeply confident, but not confident in ourselves, confident in Christ. And this tells us then, the way Jesus redefines authority is simply this. He turns authority from a tool of selfishness into a power for service. Because once you learn to get over yourself personally, you can learn to forget yourself and serve other people. The gospel transforms authority from a tool of selfishness to a power for service. These two great realities, it's all about that. The cross and the crown. The resurrection and the return. Those of you who are here today and you profess to be Christians, are you honestly trusting these things? Then let them transform your life. And those of you who are here today and say, nah, I'm not sure about this Christianity stuff, would you at least be willing to investigate them? There are claims here that don't make sense merely as fabrication. I would encourage you to investigate them. It might just change your life. It might just transform your idea of authority. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we have sat this morning under your word. We have talked about it. We have read it. We have tried to unpack it. We've tried to think through it and think through some of the implications. And we realize as we look at this that this is not something that just stands outside of us that we can look at like it's in a museum. This problem of pride and this need for humility runs very, very deep in every single person present here today. Not just among those who are seated, but among the one who stands as well. Our God, we pray that you would grant to us a transforming or further transforming experience of these great realities, the cross of Christ, his resurrection, and his future return, that we would learn what it is to be humble, and that when given an opportunity either to submit to or to wield authority, we would relate to that with humility, following the example of Jesus. We ask it in his name, saying together, Amen.